You are listening to an audio sermon from Church of the Holy Trinity in Chatham County, North Carolina, where it is our mission to love, worship, and serve God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can find us online at www.holytrinitychatham.org. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone today. It's good to be together. It's good to see new friends, old friends, and visitors. We're especially glad you're here with us this morning. My name is David Hyman. I'm the rector here at Holy Trinity. We're going to be considering our gospel passage in the sermon this morning. It's there printed in your service booklet. I encourage you to follow along as we go. Have you ever had someone over for dinner and you wish you hadn't? Those people who, they come and maybe it's they complain about the food or they aren't self-aware enough to sort of know when they should stop talking about whatever it is they're talking about, or who knows what it might be. Well, Jesus, we find him tonight in our passage this morning, we find him being a lousy dinner guest. But in fairness to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, in fairness to him, it's a setup. He's been invited to the dinner at the home of a rich ruler, a ruler of the Pharisees. And we read that these people are watching him very carefully. They're hoping that he'll stumble and he'll trip upon the law and make a mistake and they can catch him in it. Well, we also learn that Jesus is watching them carefully too. He notices their dinner etiquette. He notices that they are particularly preoccupied with the seating arrangements around the table. You see, it was a widespread custom in those days for important people to have places of honor at feasts, at dinner. When you would have someone over, they would sit at actually the first seats is what they were called, the places where important people were to sit. So Jesus, he sees them clamoring for these first seats. And so he looks at all those who've been invited to the dinner and he tells them a parable. And this parable, what he's doing, he is critiquing what he sees in them as self-exaltation. Self-exaltation. In the parable, he appeals to the honor-shame culture of that day by saying it's far better for you to assume the far less honorable place, to assume you are far less honorable than you really are, and then to have someone come along and move you up to the place of honor. He says it is best, honor is best when it is bestowed, that we should always go down and wait for someone else to move us up. Honor is best when bestowed. And he offers this stern warning to honor seekers. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, it's a pretty harsh word, actually. Here he is, he's making everyone uncomfortable. And if that weren't enough, he turns to the host of the meal now. And he says, "Don't throw a feast for those who are just like you, for those who can repay you, like your friends and your family and your colleagues. Throw a feast for those who could never repay you. Those who are out on the margins." Jesus' proposal, if implemented, would profoundly, profoundly deconstruct the social categories such as insider and outsider and preoccupations our culture has with power and privilege. Well, this morning in this rest of the sermon, what I'd like to do is I'd like to focus on that thing that is in each one of us. In each one of us, which causes us human beings to do what those dinner guests were doing. That thing in us which makes us preoccupied with honor. That thing in us which makes us, focused on letting certain people in and keeping those people out. I'd like to focus on the sin of pride. This is one of those sermons where you may hear it and you may think, "Oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this." You know what? I can't wait till this sermon is loaded onto the website. I'm going to send the link to that person. They really need to think about pride in their lives. I encourage you, don't do that. Or at least do that later. This may be one of the most relevant sermons you ever hear from this pulpit. I'm not saying it'll be the best, but it may be the most relevant. And that's because in each one of our lives, pride has wreaked havoc. The sin of pride, either in the past or in the future or in the present, has caused great, great wreckage for all of us. For you, for the person sitting next to you, for the person sitting next to them, and for the person preaching to you today. And so take this to heart. Examine your lives. Examine where sin, the sin of pride, is present. When asked to rank the most destructive sins, Christians since the earliest days of the church have placed pride at the very top of the list of the most destructive sins. Pride. We might think it should be something else. Lust, greed, gluttony. Pride. St. Augustine pointed to it as the very thing that drew Satan away from God and the very thing that he tried to reproduce in the minds of human beings, inciting them to be like gods. In Dante's Divine Comedy, what do you think is the first sin that needs to be purged from a soul? Pride. That's right. Thomas Aquinas said, inordinate self-love is the cause of every sin. Inordinate self-love is the cause of every sin. In 1684, the Reverend William Master, a Gloucestershire vicar, was wondering how he might leave a lasting mark on his old university, Oxford. Perhaps to have a dig at what he considered the most besetting sins of his college, he bequeathed a sum to ensure that every year two sermons were preached in the college chapel. One on pride, and one on humility. To this day, his wishes are being honored. G.K. Chesterton would have agreed with the good vicar. He said, if I only had one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon against pride. T.S. Eliot adds, most of the trouble in the world, let that sink in, is caused by people wanting and needing to be important. Pride, it is a distancing sin. It is an isolating sin. It distances us and it isolates us from God and from others, because at the very core of pride is competition. Pride is competitive. It is about the self, focused on the self, over and against the other. Always over and against the other. It wells up in us out of a deep primal refusal to concede or to defer to anyone or anything. It leads you to look at your neighbor or your friend or your coworker or your classmate or your spouse or your child and see them as competitors. Who will get their way and who will not? Therefore, the rotten fruit of pride is ultimately, at its very end, is enmity. Enmity. It makes us enemies with God and others. It makes me suspect and distrust others, and it compels me to critique others with a measure that I would never, ever, ever truly apply to myself. So the telos, the definitive end game of pride, is separation. Why? Because it annihilates intimacy. Pride annihilates intimacy, and it absolutely destroys community. So then, as we think of our sins, those sins in our lives that beset us, we need, my friends, to be most vigilant to monitor pride, to monitor our pride, and to root it out whenever we discover it. It needs to be the first one that we go looking for, actually. It needs to be the first thing we suspect about ourselves. I'm probably being prideful here. It needs to be the first thing we try to sniff out in our reactions to what others do to us, our responses in our relationships, how we deal with our circumstances. How is pride affecting what's going on within me? The thing that makes this so difficult, though, makes it so hard, is that pride is a shapeshifter. It disguises itself. It's a master of disguise. Makes it really hard sometimes to identify it. There was this movie that was made in the late 90s, and this is by no means, this is purely for use as an illustration. I encourage you, do not go waste any time watching this movie. It's not a great movie. It was the movie called The Saint. It starred Val Kilmer. Again, it's one of those you'll watch and you'll say, how do I get that time back? But for my purposes this morning, it serves the illustration. It's entitled The Saint, and Val Kilmer, he plays this master of espionage and burglary. He's a man of many disguises. He's a Russian commando, a sniveling journalist, and then a mystic poet. He always, in each disguise, he takes as his alias the name of a saint. Hence the name of the movie, The Saint. His disguises are so precise in detail, so thorough, that he's able to fool even those who know him very intimately. They have no idea it's him. That's how thoroughly disguised he is, named a saint. Even at one point in the movie, there is this man who has been obsessively hunting and tracking him down for years. His life's work is to find him and to bring him to justice. Val Kilmer's character actually sits across from him at a table, looks him in the eyes, and has a conversation with him. His disguise is so thorough, the man doesn't even recognize him. That's how it can be with pride for us, my friends. It keeps showing up in disguise in our lives, often bearing a saint's name, disguised as things which maybe don't look so bad, mingling freely in the crowd, unrecognized by even those who seek it out. Sometimes its most blatant disguise is when we think we are being humble. Blaise Pascal, the great Christian mathematician, once said that real humility is decisively elusive. He said, "I find that even when I write about it, I find myself feeling proud of how eloquently I've written." Here's the thing. Pride disguises itself through self-deceit. We deceive ourselves. We are so easily deceived because of the pride that is at work in our lives. It is that thing in us that makes us unwilling or even unable to face our own pride. And if we do face it, we can't accept the real reasons for it. Instead, we have a large repertoire of lies to tell ourselves, to ease our consciences, to make ourselves feel better, to save face, to explain away where we have erred, or possibly just to confuse us altogether. And here's the thing that I have a hunch. I believe that the more sophisticated and the more educated that we are, the more gullible we are to believe the lies that we tell ourselves. Solomon, think about him. Solomon was reputedly the most knowledgeable man on the earth, and perhaps because of that, not in spite of it, he was acutely prone to self-deception. Few on the face of this earth have sinned as extravagantly and as excessively as Solomon. An educated liar, after all, has all the vast, complex repositories of psychology and sociology and learning to draw upon. Like shyster lawyers, we can nimbly evade the bone-stark truth about ourselves with a flurry of qualifications, technical maneuvers, semantic quibbles, procedural rigmarole, logic chopping, hair splitting, murky jargon, fluffy rhetoric, dodges, delays, diversions, revisions, aspersions. We pride ourselves. Oh, there's that word again. We pride ourselves on being able to see through the facades others erect to conceal their sins, while we tell ourselves all the while that our sin is something other than sin. This happened to King David, a man after God's own heart. Don't think it can't happen to you. He committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, and he got her pregnant. And when his cover-up scheme failed, he had her husband Uriah murdered. David lived with his lie, with this murder, for a year. Scripture doesn't give us much information about what David was thinking or feeling during that year. Perhaps he felt like a refugee of the soul outside of the presence of the God he loved. But if we're honest with ourselves, which is what we really need to be, if we are honest with ourselves, we know, don't we, the intricate web of excuse making that David likely got himself into. Excuses, more lies. And friends, we all like to blame. Don't kid yourselves. We all like to blame other people for the things that go wrong in our lives rather than take responsibility. Maybe King David blamed the victims. Maybe he blamed Bathsheba for bathing naked in his view. Maybe he blamed Uriah for all his failures as a husband, as a warrior, as a man. Maybe he blamed his other wives for not understanding him or attending to him, satisfying his needs. Maybe he blamed his courtiers for not protecting him from these evils. Wicked web we weave. Perhaps King David, in his pride, perhaps he cherished the benefits of his dastardly deeds. He feels attractive again, youthful, he's lost weight. He's finally married to the woman that he should have married at the very beginning, the woman that God wanted him to marry. She really understands me. We have so much in common. When I am with her, I feel alive. And so go the same lies men and women still use today to proudly and self-deceitfully justify their infidelity. What we do know, though, about David is that a year later, the prophet Nathan directly confronted him with his sin. And to the king's credit, he earnestly repented. He received Nathan's word and he earnestly repented of his sin. And the spirit of his contrition is powerful, and it's contained in a most remarkable psalm, Psalm 51. It's the psalm he wrote after Nathan confronted him. I encourage you to go there and to spend some time with it, especially as you're being confronted with sin in your life, sin of pride especially. I often commend it to be read by those for whom I have heard their confession. There's one verse in Psalm 51 that always gives me pause, that always stops me in my tracks, and it is this: "For behold, you look for truth deep within me and will make me understand wisdom in my inmost places." Behold, you look for truth deep within me and will make me understand wisdom in my inmost places. Friends, there is no clearer summary of holiness that has ever been spoken. Holiness is just that. When God's truth has gotten all the way down deep within us, penetrated us, and transformed our souls. Holiness. How did David, this adulterer, this murderer, this prideful man, how did he come to this profound truth? Humbling truth. Well, here's the thing. Pride, the sin of pride, grows and thrives and flourishes in all sorts of conditions, except for one: brokenness. In the soil of brokenness, pride usually struggles to survive and it withers. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, David said in Psalm 51, "O Lord, you do not despise." Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. Eugene Peterson rendered that beatitude, "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope." The blessedness of brokenness is that it reveals how limited we are in controlling our lives. We think we have control. We are so limited in the control that we have. Hey, brokenness reveals how small we are, how weak, how frail, how dependent we are on God and on others. Well, brokenness, of course, it can't be manufactured. Should we try, it just becomes one more place for pride to take root and grow in us. "Oh God, behold your servant, how broken I am." Pride. You know, brokenness, when it comes, it feels like a curse. We would never ask for it. No way, no how. Who wants to be broken? But most people emerge from brokenness with some precious gift from God. Almost always. Even if it is hidden gift. A hidden gift only discovered in the depths, as David discovered it, like a treasure that's been strewn amidst the ruins. You gather it up and you go forth rejoicing, because something that you never really and truly wanted, but hadn't the strength to let go of, has been taken. And it's been put away from you. And it's been destroyed. And here's the curious thing about brokenness. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, it molds our character, my friends, to the character of God more than anything else. To experience defeat, disappointment, loss, the raw ingredients of brokenness, it moves us closer to being like God, more than victory or gain or fulfillment or all those things ever could. And there's a great paradox here when you think about it. One might think that given God is all wise, that God is all powerful, that the opposite would be true. One could assume that as we experience power, we could move closer to God. That as we grow in knowledge, we could think more like God. That as we attempt to control more things, we could mimic God more exactly. But no, that is clearly not the case. The old sad story of human history and our besetting sins of pride show us what humans can do with power and with knowledge and control. The paradox is this: we are most like God when we are humble. We are most like God when we are humble. Why? Because God is humble. Think about that for a moment. God is humble. The true and living God we worship this morning is the most beautiful, most wise, most powerful, most loving being that there is. No one else comes even close. Think about it. Isn't God therefore justified in being proud? He is almighty. He is superior to all. Wouldn't pride be acceptable for God? Wouldn't it be acceptable for Him to be prideful? We could say yes. The answer could be yes. But deep down, instinctually, we know the answer has to be no. And our instincts are right. The God who created all that is, He is not a boisterous, self-magnifying, in-your-face God. He is a strangely hidden God. Isaiah the prophet, he said, truly, you are a God who hides yourself. And when this God decides to reveal Himself, how does He do it? How does He do it? In the form of a helpless baby. In the life of a man from a nowhere place, a man named Jesus. A man named Jesus who came to show us what this God is like. And what do we see in His life? We see a God who boldly admonishes the proud, the glory seekers, those who are trying to move up, grasping at greatness. We see someone who removes the barriers that force and press people down. We see a God who washes, gets on His knees with a basin and a towel, and He washes the dirty feet of His friends. That's what we see. In Jesus Christ, we see a God who does not use or abuse His power to bolster up, to shore up His own ego, His own status. We see a God who honors the freedom of men and women, not forcing His way on them. Jesus did not go up seeking to take the first seats of honor among us. No, He came down. Jesus came down. Moved down, always down. Jesus moved in humility, denying Himself completely, deferring His will to the will of the Father, even to the point of death on a cross for miserable sinners like you and me. My friends, if Jesus says this is what God's like, if you've seen me, you've seen God. If God is like this, if God is like this, we must say God is not proud, right? If God is like Jesus, we must say that God is not proud. If God is not proud, then why on earth would we want to be? If God is not proud, what on earth could we possibly find, my friends, to be proud about? We are most like God when we are humble. When we put away our self-centeredness, we stop living as if we are the center of the universe. We are most like God when we are humble. Friends, we were made to reflect God's love, His compassion, His wisdom, His goodness, His generosity, His mercy, His patience, His forgiveness, and yes, His humility. Well, humility, a few words about humility. As we all know, humility is one of those difficult virtues to obtain. It's one of those that's never gained by seeking it. The more we pursue it, the more distant it seems to become. And of course, it's possible, indeed very much so, to be proud of one's humility. As someone wisely said, humility is like underwear. Essential, but indecent if it shows. What is humility? Humility is relentless, unwavering honesty with ourselves. Unwavering honesty with ourselves about ourselves. Listen to that. Unwavering honesty with ourselves about ourselves as we live before a holy God and as we live with people who were created in His image. Humility is therefore the key to radical and honest self-awareness, self-assessment. Humility helps us see ourselves as we truly are. Not with haughty, over-exaggerated sense of ourselves, but keenly aware of both our God-given virtues and also our flaws. Humility, therefore, enables us to have this sense of awareness, this desperate desire for God's mercy. We know that we cannot live without His mercy as we live in an awareness of our weaknesses and flaws. Humility is a sincere hunger for God to change those things, to change what is amiss in us. Humility enables us to celebrate the blessings that others receive from God. Not to be jealous or envious of others, because we know that Him blessing other people no way limits His inestimable ability to bless us as well. So we can celebrate those good things that God gives to other people without being jealous or envious. Humility is that attitude which inspires in us a daily yearning for God to be with us. For God to give us His presence daily, to sustain us, to help us, to be with us in the work that He's called us to do. Humility knows that before God breathed on you, humility is that thing in us that knows that before God breathed on you, you were dust. You were dust. And unless He breathes on you again and again and again and again and again, to dust you shall return. That's humbling, isn't it? That's the point. Well, like a burglar feigning sainthood, pride leads us to believe we need to exalt ourselves, to grasp after greatness, to make ourselves important. But the gospel says you're important because God created you and because He loves you. And that He created you to live in a relationship of communion with Him. And He made that possible through Jesus Christ, His Son. And out of His immense love for you, He has gone to great lengths to secure this communion with you. And you can bet the farm on that. You can live your life in that reality. And so you can live safe and secure with God. You can humbly serve Him. And as you do, as you humbly serve Him, as you seek to walk humbly with your God, trusting that He will use you in powerful and very significant ways. He will fight your battles for you. He will defend you. He will be the solid center in the middle of your life, in the midst of the changes and chances of this life. Honor, my friends, remember, is best when bestowed. And you can know that as you humble yourself before Him, you will be honored. You will be moved up. You will be exalted in Christ. In a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table with open, empty hands, beggars, like beggars desperate for mercy, for grace, for what only Christ can give to us, communion with Himself. Before we do that, we're going to kneel in silence and we're going to confess our sins together. And before we do that, in preparation for confession, I'd like to take just a few moments for us to be quiet. I'd like to ask you that you close your eyes. I don't usually do something like this, but pride is that serious. I think we ought to stop and be attentive and attend to it. I'd like to ask you to close your eyes and let's be quiet. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to come and to speak to us. to convict us of specific instances of pride in our lives which need to be brought to the Lord today. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Where is pride distancing you or isolating you from God? Where is pride at work distancing you and isolating you from others? How is it impacting your work relationships? Your relationships at school? How is pride impacting your marriage? How are you placing yourself at the center of the universe, making life all about you? Are you desperately seeking honor, respect, recognition? How? Why? Where have you in pride lashed out at others to push them away? Or in pride, retreated, seething in anger? Where have you given into self-pity in your life, which is really the sin of wounded pride, which comes when others do not recognize us or honor us or respect us? Come, Holy Spirit, come. Show us your will, O Lord. What would you have us do with these insights? Give us the grace we need and the strength and the courage to do your will. St. Augustine said it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men and women like God. Jesus said it better. For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, and they who humble themselves will be exalted. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.